Excuse me. Sorry. All right, good morning. Glad to see you all here this morning. And back just a little bit. And we are in Daniel, chapter 2. We should be able to finish up chapter 2 today. Maybe get into chapter 3, although I'm going to try to leave that for Caleb when he gets back. Just to let everybody know, in case you didn't know already, Caleb's grandfather's funeral was yesterday. It was postponed because of icy roads and trying to make sure all the family could get into town for it. And so they will be traveling back today and should be home tomorrow sometime. So they asked for everyone's prayers that they have a safe journey. Excuse me. So let's be sure to do that. All right. So in Daniel chapter 2, let's begin with a word of prayer and then we'll begin our class. Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for all that you have done for us. We thank you for the word that you have given to us and the instruction that it has and the wisdom that it imparts to us, that we might know better what our purpose is in life and what you would have us to do. We pray that you will help us to be true to that purpose and true to your word and your instruction. Help us to put off our own desires and our own ambitions in deference to the purpose that you have given to us. And we pray that you will help us to glorify you in everything that we do, as Daniel did and as his friends did. And we pray, dear God, that you will be with us in our study. Help us to open our hearts to your word. We pray that you'll be with the Atkinsons be with them on their journey back home. Bring them home safely to us. We pray all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. So we're in the middle of discussing Daniel's dream. We kind of hopped around a little bit on Thursday. And so I wanted to go back and just make sure that we hit some of the points that I wanted to be sure to bring out. We were discussing, beginning in verse 24, on last Sunday we had talked through verse 23, where we see that Nebuchadnezzar has the dream, insists that the wise men, the Chaldeans, tell him not only the interpretation of the dream, but also the dream itself, because he wants to be sure, we think, that this is why, we can't really get inside his head, but we think that the purpose of that is so that he can be sure that the interpretation he's given is not just something made up, something just to appease him, but it truly is the interpretation of this dream, because the dream seems to be a message. It seems to be somebody that is trying to tell him something. And so he wants to be sure that he knows, he gets the message plainly. And so when the wise men tell him they can't do this, he gets angry. He has them, he orders them all to be killed. And and Arioch comes to Daniel to... that was yours, not mine. Okay. this time it wasn't me. All right. And then Arioch, the captain of the guard, comes to Daniel, and Daniel's like, well, what's going on? Why is the king so urgent about this? And he explains it to him. So Daniel didn't even know. Daniel and we assume Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, or as I should be calling them, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. I will remember those names eventually. Apparently they did not know. They weren't even aware that this was an issue. And so Daniel goes to God and receives the information from God that Nebuchadnezzar is looking for, he's already requested an audience from the king before this, so that because he knows that God is going to take care of him. He has that much faith. excuse me. And so now we are to the point we were talking about Thursday, where Daniel tells Arioch, take me to the king. I can tell him what he needs to know. Now, one thing I wanted to point out from verse 18, in verse 18, when Daniel prays to God, it says, or when Daniel tells Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah to pray to God, he tells them to seek mercy from the God of heaven concerning this mystery, so that Daniel and his companions might not be destroyed from the rest of the wise men of with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. And I made the point at that time last Sunday that, you know, this seems a little selfish on Daniel's part, right? I mean, that was a reaction that I had to this. Why didn't he pray that none of the wise men would be destroyed? Well, we see later on that I was a little too harsh on Daniel. In verse 24, Daniel says, Therefore Daniel went into Arioch, whom the king had appointed to destroy the wise men of Babylon. He went and said thus to him, do not destroy the wise men of Babylon. Bring me in before the king, and I will show the king the interpretation. So Daniel, it wasn't that Daniel didn't care about the other wise men. And so I shouldn't have been too hard on him. But Daniel knew that if there was going to be a conduit for God's wisdom to come to Nebuchadnezzar, it was going to be through him. And so it would be that he and his friends would need to be preserved so they could glorify God in this way. Also, when Daniel speaks to Nebuchadnezzar, we said that he confirms what the wise men said in verse 27. The wise men had said, nobody can do this, king. Nobody, and no king has ever asked for this. Only the gods have this information, and they do not dwell with men. And so we don't have a way to get to them to ask them for this information. And so this is impossible. Well, Daniel confirms this in verse 27. He says, Daniel answered the king and said, no wise men, enchanters, magicians, or astrologers can show to the king the mystery that the king has asked. But there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries, and he has made known to King Nebuchadnezzar what will be in the latter days. Your dream and the visions of your... Well, okay, and then it continues. And so Daniel's message is, what they said is correct. They could not do it. No wise men can do it. No human being can do this. There is a God, and he dwells in heaven. And he doesn't dwell with men, just like the wise men said. He dwells in heaven, but he reveals these mysteries. He is in heaven, but he reveals mysteries. There is a way to get this information from God. God is not a God that is distant. Even though he doesn't dwell with men, he is not distant. And so, Daniel is showing that he has this relationship with God, where he can get this wisdom from God. And so he says that in verse 30, as for me, this mystery has been revealed to me, not because of any wisdom that I have more than all the living, but in order that the interpretation may be made known to the king, and that you may know the thoughts of your mind. And so Daniel doesn't attribute this knowledge to himself, but he gives the glory to God and said, God has revealed this to me. It's not just an interpretation, it is a revelation. All right, so... So we have that. All right, so now in verse 29, it's interesting how this is laid out, at least in the English Standard Version. It says, to you, O king, as you lay in bed, came thoughts of what would be after this. And he who reveals mysteries made known to me, made known to you what is to be. But as for me, this mystery... And I just read that. Okay, so the thought is, there's a couple of ways to look at this verse. Either this verse is completely about the dream that Nebuchadnezzar had. So when it says, as you lay in bed, thoughts of what would be after this came to you, Daniel could be talking about the dream itself, that these are the thoughts that came to Nebuchadnezzar. Or another way to look at it is that Nebuchadnezzar is thinking about the future, perhaps thinking about the future of his kingdom and how great it's going to be and all the great things that he's going to do. Or perhaps he's troubled by, well, what's going to happen to the kingdom after I'm gone, you know. We're not sure what lines those thoughts were taking, but the fact is that he who reveals mysteries made known to you what is to be. So perhaps as Nebuchadnezzar is lying in bed musing about these things, God says, here's your answer. I'm going to tell you exactly what's going to happen. And so once again, Daniel attributes the wisdom to God. And as we said on Sunday and many, many times, on Thursday and many, many times in this class, the whole point of this is to show that God is the one that's in control. All right, so any comments or questions come to mind as we move along here? I'm just going back and hitting some highlights of things that perhaps we missed on Thursday. And then with the... With the image itself, we talked about the makeup, and we have the head of gold, we have the torso of bronze, and then the thighs and middle section of gold, then silver, and then bronze, and then the legs of iron and the feet of iron and clay. And it's interesting that we have declining value from head to foot. But on the other side, we have increasing strength. Okay, gold is very malleable. Silver can be beaten into different shapes, as well as bronze can be formed. But iron begins to get strong and tough and immovable. And it even says in verse 40, because iron breaks to pieces and shatters all things. And like iron that crushes, it shall break and crush all these. And so we have increasing strength as we have decreasing value. And so the thought there is that this is kind of paralleling the idea that it depends, the value of what you're looking at depends on how you look at it. We think of kingdoms, the stronger the kingdom, the tougher the kingdom, the more it's going to last, the more value it has in the history of things, right? But the idea is that that's not the way God sees things. And in fact, in the end, we have the iron and clay at the bottom, and that's what gets broken in pieces by the stone. And so what we see as being valuable ends up being not necessarily what God sees as being valuable. We might tend to think that as time goes along, society, people in society get better and better because they learn more, they become more enlightened. And when I say we, not necessarily we in this room, but we as people. Society gets more enlightened, more civilized, but perhaps we in this room take a look at society because we're looking through God's glasses, and we see that, well, that's not the case. Society gets further and further away from God, and as they get further and further away from God, they become of less and less value to God. So we have that contrast there in the statue itself. And then another thing of note there, we talked about the feet being partly of clay and partly of iron. So we have a mixed character of this last kingdom. And we talked about how, you know, that kind of fits with Rome because it's a vast kingdom made up of many, many different peoples And that was also Rome's weakness, because they ended up spending a lot of time and resources trying to keep all of that in check. All of these different peoples that they really didn't understand. And so it was a big drain on their strength. And that seems to be what is being portrayed here. We have diversity, but not unity. And so one point that we could make from that is that diversity without unity only leads to weakness. What is the kingdom of God like, by contrast? Is the kingdom of God diverse? With the peoples that make it up, is it diverse? Yes, but what's the difference? There's unity, right? And so this is what makes the mountain that covers the whole earth. That this is what makes it a kingdom that has no end. Because it has the diversity of the Roman Empire, or whatever that last kingdom is, but it also has unity, because everyone is brought into unity in service to God. Okay, so let's see. Any comments or questions so far? All right, I just want to make sure I'm not missing anybody. So when we get to the interpretation, there's an interesting statement by Daniel. Let's see. Yes, okay. In verse 37, you, O King, the King of Kings, to whom the God of heaven has given the kingdom, the power, and the might, and the glory, and into whose hand he has given, wherever they dwell, the children of man, the beasts of the field, and the birds of the heavens, making you rule over them all. You are the head of gold. Now, when Nebuchadnezzar hears this statement, what do you think he's focusing on? How does he feel when Daniel tells him this, you think? Yeah, I would think so. I mean, look at all of this. The kingdom, the power, the might, the glory. He has power over all man and beasts and everything. He is the head of gold, right? We talked about that on Thursday. How wonderful that makes Nebuchadnezzar. But notice how he begins. To whom the God of heaven has given the kingdom, the power, and the might. And so Daniel's going to kind of bookend the interpretation of this dream with this idea that God is in control. Okay, God has made you this head of gold. And God, in the end, is going to wipe out everything you've done here. And everything that will be done after you. It's all going to go away and be blown away like so much chaff. Okay? And so he's building Nebuchadnezzar up, and then he's going to tear him down in the end. Or at least, you know, what he does. Okay, now. So we see in this vision that suddenly we have this whole statue that's built up, and then suddenly there is a stone in verse 34 cut out by no human hand, and it strikes the image, and the whole thing just collapses and turns to dust and is blown away. How does that fit with human history? We understand that these are different kingdoms, because Daniel tells us, we think we know what kingdoms they are. It kind of makes sense. And whether whether our understanding is correct or whether it's not, it's still going to take a long time for this to happen, right? And certainly it's going to be after the days of Nebuchadnezzar, because that's what Daniel says, in the latter days, later on. So we don't have this. So even if we go to the feet being of iron and clay being the kingdom of Rome, the empire of Rome, how long did it take? Did Rome just kind of suddenly collapse in one day? No, it took years and years for Rome to decline and fall. So how does this vision fit with history? How do we reconcile those ideas? That there's just this, suddenly this stone. What's that?
Things happen the way it...
Okay, all right, so it did happen, but it wasn't sudden as it's depicted here in this vision. So does that really matter? Right. Is that the point of the vision? Right. As opposed to it being kind of a sudden thing as is depicted here. But what is the point of the vision? I guess is what we're driving at. And that's the point, that this stone that was hewn out by no hands, so we presume that signifies the hand of God, right? No human hand did it. That this stone took over, basically. That is the point. It's not that, you know, God is suddenly going to, you know, wipe out everything in Europe and the Middle East and everything and set up this kingdom. And everything's going to be gone. The point is that all of this that man is building doesn't really matter. What matters is the one kingdom. The stone hewn without hands that becomes the mountain. In the dream, all four of these fall together. Well, we know that doesn't happen in history. Well, there's one and then another and then another. The kingdom of God, when Jesus came, he didn't just suddenly destroy all four kingdoms. All four kingdoms didn't exist at the time that Jesus came, at the time the kingdom was established, his kingdom. Is this signifying the end of all earthly kingdoms? Well, no. The earthly kingdom, I mean, we're in an earthly kingdom now. It's not a kingdom, but it's a nation. You know, we're in earthly rule. Human rule continues on the earth, right? And so that's not the point either, that there's going to be this kingdom set up on earth and that's everybody's going to just belong to it. Human rule continues, but they will suffer the same fate, right? Whatever it is that man is building, it doesn't matter. What matters is the one kingdom, okay? Okay, right. And that's the issue, right? There's no, they're not spiritual kingdoms. And so, in the end, they will fall. Kingdoms come, kingdoms go. Nations come, nations go. But God's kingdom continues. Okay. The problem is that we look at the symbol And so often, man wants to look at this and they want to be able to foresee the future. You know, that they think that's the purpose of these visions and prophecies, is to foresee the future so that you can so that you have some kind of special knowledge. But they fail to see the message that God is trying to convey. And the message here to Nebuchadnezzar is, you need to be listening to me. I am the one that is truly in control here. And you don't need to get such a big golden head. So, let's see. We could look at the symbolism of the number four. Four is associated with the earth and the whole earth. And so, you know, this just represents earth. That's why there's four kingdoms, perhaps, depicted. It may not even be for specific nations, but it does seem that there's some characterization there that indicates a particular future nations. And we know that the nature of prophecy is that there's often multiple fulfillments of the prophecy. It looks forward to different things at different times in the same prophecy. And you can point to 2 Samuel 7, where it's talking about the kingdom of David, but it's also pointing to the lineage of David, but it's also pointing forward to Christ, you know, so things such as that. So we just have to be careful about how specific we get when we interpret these things or try to interpret these things from Scripture. But the idea is that it's less about the specific kingdoms and more about human endeavors and human history and our relationship to God as we seek greatness in this life. The purpose, and we do see, Daniel says, that you know there is a purpose to show the timing of things, because he says... let's see, where is that? In verse 44, in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed. So there is a time aspect to this. He does say that these are things that are going to happen in the latter days, later on, you know, perhaps after Nebuchadnezzar is gone. But we can't get too hung up on that. So we have this idea of power. In verses 37 and 38, we read where Daniel is talking about how great Nebuchadnezzar is and that the source is from God. And then in verse 39, he starts talking about another kingdom, inferior to you, shall rise after you. And then there's a third kingdom and a fourth kingdom. So this is all very transient, and Daniel makes this plain. That power that God has given him can be taken away. But then God's kingdom, it can never be destroyed. In verse 44, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed, and it shall never be left to another people. It's never going to, nobody's going to come in and conquer it. Like Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom will be conquered by the Medo-Persians. It will stand forever, and it will break in pieces all other kingdoms. No other kingdom is going to be able to stand against it. And it is, in verse 45, a stone cut from a mountain by no human hand. So it is from God himself. So this is the difference between the kingdoms of the human creation of the statue and the kingdom of God's creation from this stone. Now, so that is the statue. That is the dream and its interpretation. Any questions or thoughts on this before we move on? Okay, so we'll finish the chapter in the time that we have left. Let's begin reading in verse 46. Then King Nebuchadnezzar fell upon his face and paid homage to Daniel, and commanded that an offering, an incense, be offered up to him. The king answered and said to Daniel, Truly your God is God of gods and Lord of kings and a revealer of mysteries, for you have been able to reveal this mystery. Then the king gave Daniel high honors and many great gifts and made him ruler over the whole province of Babylon and chief prefect over all the wise men of Babylon. Daniel made a request of the king, and he appointed Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego over the affairs of the province of Babylon. But Daniel remained at the king's court. Okay, wow. So, this is quite something here. Nebuchadnezzar apparently is very happy that Daniel was able to provide this interpretation to him, and apparently he believes that what Daniel has told him is the truth. And of course, why wouldn't he? Because Daniel was able to tell him the thoughts in his own head, the dreams that he had at night, right? Who would be able to do this except for someone that had the knowledge of the dream and its interpretation? Now, this is very interesting, though. What is Nebuchadnezzar's reaction? What does he do to Daniel? Okay, but the very initial reaction is what I'm... He pays homage to him. He commands an offering be given to him. Incense offered to him. What does this sound like he's doing to Daniel? Well, yeah, he's worshiping Daniel is what he's doing. But is he really? I mean, we don't see that Daniel says, no, 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 don't worship me. Okay. All right. So, what do you mean?
I mean, he said, you know, whoever can
figure it out. Oh, yeah. He said, I will give you, let's see, what did he say? In verse 5. The word for me is firm. If you do not make known, No. It's before that. Torn limb from limb is in verse 5.
And six.
Okay. Oh, yeah. If you show the dream and its interpretation, you shall receive from me gifts and rewards and great honor. Therefore, show me the dream and its interpretation. Okay. So, but here, Nebuchadnezzar appears to be worshiping Daniel as if he is a god. But is he really? No. Who is he worshiping? What does he say in verse 47?
God, Lord.
Okay. All right. So he is Daniel is representing God, basically, to Nebuchadnezzar, and so that appears to be who Nebuchadnezzar is actually worshiping, because that's who he gives the glory to. In verse 47, truly your God is God of gods and Lord of kings and a revealer of mysteries. And I think that's why we don't see, you know, Daniel doesn't write specifically, and I refused the worship. I told him not to worship me, you know, because surely Daniel would have done that. Daniel realized that Nebuchadnezzar was actually honoring his God. Is Nebuchadnezzar now a true believer? He believes in God, for sure. He believes in Daniel's God. Is that the only God he believes in? No. We see no evidence of that. We see, and in fact, in chapter 3, we see evidence otherwise. And chapter 3 is amazing to me because... Okay, we'll look forward just a little bit. Chapter 3... just said, couldn't recognize your voice. I hate that this thing listens to me all the time. Okay. Chapter 3, what does Nebuchadnezzar do? Anybody read ahead or remember? Yeah, what does he do? He makes a golden image, right? He makes this big statue. What has he just been dreaming about? This big statue, and God has told him that statue is going to come down. You need to listen to me, Nebuchadnezzar. I'm in control here, right? And the next chapter over, we don't know how much time passed before this, but it was there was some time. It was after these events, he sets up this golden statue in a god other than Daniel's God, and asks everybody, and not asks, commands everybody to worship that God. So we see that Nebuchadnezzar believes in Daniel's God, believes in the power that that God has given to Daniel, but doesn't necessarily believe that that's the only God. Which means, was Nebuchadnezzar listening to Daniel?
Or was his confession sincere?
Yeah, it could be. I would say my take on that is that he's sincere. He sincerely believes that Daniel has told him the truth and that that truth has come from Daniel's God. And so I think he truly believes that that God is real.
He builds this 90-foot high thing.
Right. And says, yeah, and says, that's the God you must worship. So, well, clearly he's confused. He does say, your God, in verse 47, your God is God of gods and Lord of kings. And so perhaps he even sees this as the head god, the biggest god. Or perhaps he's just paying obeisance to Daniel because of the immediate benefit that he's received from his god. So it's interesting. But Nebuchadnezzar's got some growing to do. He may even figure it out eventually as we go through the book of Daniel and see some other things. There's actually some writings of Nebuchadnezzar in the book of Daniel that make you think, well, maybe he gets it. Maybe he gets it now.
Sometimes it's like any human being, they forget. They forget what happened.
Sure.
They have a short memory and then they start doing what they've always done.
Right. Right, exactly. Yeah, it's hard to break old habits, right? But of course we must. We must break them. And so very, very good point. Okay, so Nebuchadnezzar apparently believes in multiple gods, but now he knows Daniel's God, and the importance of Daniel's God. But he's going to forget, like you said. And of course, we know it, at the end of times, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. And look at Daniel and his friends. Okay, so we've just had this image talking about how, you know, nothing really matters. All these kingdoms are going to come to nothing. And yet, what are Daniel and his friends doing at the end of this chapter? Okay, right. So they are now fully involved in this government. Okay? Daniel is appointed over all, ruler over the whole province of Babylon, chief prefect over all the wise men of Babylon. His friends are over the affairs of the province of Babylon. So they are now fully involved in this government that is the golden head, right? And so I think what we can take from... Well, what can we take from that? What do we learn from that?
That the image in the early chapters, that dream,
mm-hmm.
and that we regulate through the world, and build it anyway.
Okay.
You build it anyway.
Yeah.
So that says to me, he doesn't really understand what the end of the dream is.
Okay, all right. Yes, right, and I think you're right about that. But my question is really more about Daniel himself and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, their attitude toward things, and their involvement in things. So, what do we gain from their example? I guess is what I'm asking. Right, right. Just like Jesus said.
Yeah, you got to obey me. You got to obey me. God.
Right. Okay. Right. Okay. And so there's a balance that we have to strike there. We serve God's kingdom because we know that is a lasting kingdom. That is the most important thing. And our service to God, our citizenship in His kingdom, is really the only thing that matters. What does this say about patriotism? What's that?
We owe our allegiance to the Lord God.
Okay. Okay.
We still have a responsibility to the laws of the land.
Right.
Because they come from God.
Right.
And He ordains the law.
Mm-hmm. Okay. Yeah, exactly. We have a responsibility to the government that God has put in place over us, because God, one of the things we learned from the dream is that God put Nebuchadnezzar there and gave him the power that he has. And so, what better thing for Daniel and his friends to do than to make themselves useful in that kingdom that God set up, right? And that's going to become a problem in chapter 3. But then they decide which kingdom is more important, right? And Nebuchadnezzar is going to get another lesson about that in chapter 3. And so we need this. We have a need for balance. We can't become so fixated on Christ's return that we become useless here. That we just say nothing matters in our lives. Well, yeah, we're put here for a reason. We are here to serve God here, as well as to look forward to Christ's return. But at the same time, we can't get so wrapped up in where we are here in our earthly lives that we lose sight of God's eternal purposes. And I like what the note here says. We can't get so busy polishing the statue that we're not looking for the rock. I like the way that's put. Okay, we want to make things better here. We want to make things good here. We want to be of service here. But that service ultimately has to be service to God and to the glory of God. And that's exactly what Daniel does in this chapter. He serves the king. He serves his fellow wise men by preserving their lives. But ultimately, it was in service to God and to his glory, and to teach Nebuchadnezzar a lesson about who God is. And so I think that is the balance that we have to strike. And ultimately, I think we have to remember Psalm 33 as we close here. Let's turn to Psalm 33. And I think this is what God is trying to tell Nebuchadnezzar. In beginning verse 10, the Lord brings the counsel of the nations to nothing. He frustrates the plans of the peoples. The counsel of the Lord stands forever, the plans of His heart to all generations. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people whom He has chosen as His heritage. And so that's the lesson Nebuchadnezzar needs to learn, to pursue God, to make God his Lord. And that's, as we try to make things better in here, in this country, in this world, that's what we ought to be pursuing, is to make God our Lord first, but then to try to influence others and to make God their Lord. And that's the only way to really make things better in this country and in this world. Okay, any final questions or thoughts before we wrap up? All right, so Caleb should be back on Thursday, and he'll start with chapter 3 unless unless he watches the video and says, oh no, he was all wrong about that, we got to go back and relearn this stuff, which, you know, is entirely possible. Although I was using his notes, so, you know. All right. Thank you for your attention and your comments and questions.
Thank you.